Okay.
Well, if you are just tuning in to where we've been in January, we are camping out in the throne room of God. And I just got that sense this morning, even during worship, that we were spiritually, we had entered into that most holy place. And during this part of the service, we're going to camp out in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, which are two chapters in the book of Revelation where we actually, in the Word of God, we come into this most holy place in the heavenly realms. And so we're going to meditate on chapter 4 and 5 again this Sunday and again next Sunday. Our hope is that we could just really receive and soak in all that, that the Lord has for us in that place. Let's get that next slide. Okay. Yeah, you know what we're going to do this morning? Last week, Kenny preached mostly on chapter 4, and today I'm going to spend most of my time in chapter 5, but we want to spend a little bit of time, especially if you weren't here last week, to read through chapter 4 and just kind of glean a few things as we go deeper into this picture, into chapter 5. And so we're going to begin with chapter 4, but first let me pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that as we read the Word of God, that you would cause us to become aware that there is a whole realm that we can't see with our physical eyes or hear with physical ears, but it is real nonetheless. And Lord, there is a place, a most holy place where you sit enthroned. There is worship happening continuously. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to enter into this place today, that you would remove the barrier, that you would thin the veil, that we might come into this place and join into what we observe in the Word. So we ask for your help, Holy Spirit, that you guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Last week, Kenny oriented our hearts and minds before the throne room with the question, "What really, really matters?" It's a great question. And as we gazed upon this picture, upon the throne, our lives and our troubles, at least I hope that our lives and our troubles became smaller, even as our view of him became greater. And that's the whole idea of worship, is that when we see who he is, we diminish and he increases. That's the whole idea of worship. This morning, we're going to move deeper into this throne room picture. By the way, you can't see that as well as I'd hoped. This was a picture that Phoebe drew last Sunday during the message as Kenny was preaching. Phoebe drew this. And you can see the stick figure of the elders there right above the throne room. They're face down. I love that. There's the four living creatures kind of on either side of the throne room, and she's written, "Let the little children come to him." And I thought it was amazing that Phoebe caught this idea of fellowship in the throne room. You know, the throne room isn't, yes, God is king and he's seated on the throne, but there's so many people gathered there. There's so much community in the throne room. God isn't interested in being all alone in the throne room, right? He wants us there with him, and this is something we've been sensing God stirring in our midst, that he's calling us back into that place of fellowship with him. And it's a place of fellowship where we're not at the center. He is. Where our fellowship with him doesn't revolve around me, it revolves around him and his kingship and his lordship and his rule, and that seems to be what the Lord's doing in our midst. And so I want to encourage you to prepare a place of fellowship in which he is seated on the throne, where he is high and exalted. And so I love that Phoebe took time to draw this picture. And if in that time of fellowship with you, the Lord gives you revelation or he gives you a song, spend time there, draw, do artwork, sing. Be in that place where God draws you into a revelation of who he is. So I just want to encourage this. Parents, get your kids, you know, doodling and drawing. And this is meditation. This is healthy. This is good. Awesome. I just want to review chapter 4 a little bit and just draw our attention to two communities in the throne room. Specifically, I want to talk about the 24 elders and the four living creatures because they factor into chapter 5. And we kind of need them as we go into chapter 5 to kind of get a fuller picture. So I just want to talk about the 24 elders and the four living creatures a little bit, okay? So in verse 4, it says, "Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads." So there's been a lot of speculation as to who exactly are these 24 dudes on the throne, these 24 elders on the throne. Who are they? Well, John doesn't actually tell us. There's lots of theories. Maybe it's the 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, plus the 12 apostles, that would add up to 24. That makes sense. You know, there's a lot of speculation, but ultimately we're not told. And so it all just remains speculation in the end. But what we do know and what we can see is that these are 24 human representatives of people, us, God's holy people. And these 24 represent the greatest leaders of humanity, the greatest kings. They've got golden thrones and they've got white robes. And so we assume that they are representative of the greatest leaders of humanity. Okay, so you think about who are the greatest people ever that have ever walked the earth. And oftentimes we have lots of books written about their lives, lots of history books that lift them up and say, "Wow, aren't they amazing?" And we praise their accomplishments and we praise all the things that they've done during their earthly lives. But in this picture, the greatest leaders there ever were don't even have names. And not only that, but what are they doing in the throne room? They're taking all their earthly accomplishments, everything that they could say made them great, and they are putting them at the feet of the throne. And what are they doing? Well, it says in verse, a little further on in verse 10, it says that when the four living creatures cry, "Holy, holy, holy," that the 24 elders will take their crowns and cast them down before the Lord, and that they bow down and they worship him. What does this tell us? What this tells us is that despite being those who have been given authority, there is one with greater authority. And our right posture, no matter how great your authority, you could have the greatest authority of any human being ever, but the person with the greatest authority owes worship to one true and living God. That's what this is trying to express. All of human authority bows before him. Amen? Okay, so then there's the four living creatures. So that's, these 24 elders represent all of human authority. What do these four living creatures represent? Well, they're an interesting picture as well. They're these incredible living creatures. By the way, you can find other scriptures that talk about these living creatures in other parts of the Bible. Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6, they show up in other parts of the Bible in these throne room scenes. These four living creatures are exotic. They're different from one another. They look different. They have the appearance of various creatures, don't they? It says that they're covered with eyes in the front and the back. The first living creature is like a lion. The second is like an ox. The third has the face of a man. The fourth is like a flying eagle. They have these six wings, and day and night they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So who are these four, or what are these four living creatures? Well, again, there's lots of speculation, but what we can kind of, the best guess, and most scholars actually agree on this, is that the four living creatures actually represent the spiritual representatives, the angelic representatives of creation. You see, in our empirical Western worldview, we think of creation only as what we can see and touch and hear, the things we can observe with our five senses. But what we realize when we read the Bible is that there's this whole spiritual realm that is connected to this physical realm. And that there are angelic forces and spiritual forces that are connected to this creation. And these four living creatures are the greatest, some of the greatest angelic forces that represent or rule over creation. Many, by the way, many cultures have known this for thousands of years. How many cultures around the world recognized, even without knowing Christ, that there are spiritual forces behind creation? Even to the point where many cultures worship, try to seek favor of those spiritual forces behind creation. They're just observing what's real, that there are spiritual forces behind creation. But these four living creatures tell us something significant, don't they? They tell us that all of creation, the greatest powers, spiritual forces behind creation, what are they doing in the throne room? They're owing their worship to the one true and living God. Okay, so we have these 24 elders, these representatives of human authority, and we have these four living creatures, these representatives of the spiritual forces behind creation, and all of them are worshiping God, giving honor and glory, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What John is observing and what the scriptures are saying is there is only one God. Amen? There is only one God. And now I want to draw our attention to verse 11. And this is what they said, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And why is that? "For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." God is the only one worthy of worship because he stands alone as the creator of all things. There is only one creator, God. Amen? We have actually a word for this concept in our modern world. It's called copyright. Copyright. You ever heard of a copyright? What is a copyright? Ownership, okay, but ownership of what? What's a copyright? Yeah. Right, okay, so if you create a work of art, it could be what? It could be music, it could be writing, it could be a work of literature, it could be a logo, yeah. If you've created something and you copyright it, what it says is legally, other people cannot take credit for what you created, right? They can't say, actually, I did that, and they distributed under their name. Can they do that when it's copyrighted? No. And they can't make money on it, certainly not. That's theft. In fact, our government considers copyright violation as a form of theft. Well, folks, that's exactly what this is about. You see, there's only one creator of the heavens and the earth. His name is Yahweh. He created all things. By him, all things were created. And here in the throne room, we have all of human authority declaring that it's him who created it. We have all of creation saying it's him who created it. This is really important to observe because this was written at a time of Roman pagan society where there were lots of claims of creation. No, this God created it. No, this is the way things were created. There was so much dispute about who the true and living God was. And this throne room picture says, it's the Lord. It was declaring what the Shema said for many years. The Shema was the Jewish declaration. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. He is one. There is one God. He is the creator of all things. And this is what's happening in the throne room. By the way, I know that we don't have a lot of pagan philosophy right now. Right now, we're more dealing with a philosophy that revolves around humanism and secularism. But guess what? There's lots of people making claims that God didn't create the heavens and the earth. There are many claims that it happened this way or that way, or there's lots of philosophies. And guess what? All of that is theft. It's taking glory away from the one who is due. And our right worship posture is saying, no, the Lord our God, he is one. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And that's what this picture is declaring for us. Amen? Chapter 4 is declaring the right state of things. It's declaring the way things ought to be. When all of humanity and all of creation rightfully says he is Lord. Chapter 5 recognizes that needs to be restored. That sin has torn that picture apart. And chapter 5 does is it helps us to see God's plan to restore the right order of things. You see, at the end of the book of Revelation, we see that a new heaven and a new earth come down. And there's this declaration, now the dwelling place of God will be with his people. And he will wipe every tear from their eye, and there will be no more death and no more sorrow and no more mourning. The old order of things will pass away. Evil will be dealt with. It's an incredible picture. But what we need to realize is we're not there yet. And God has a plan to bring things back to that place where all of creation, all of humanity, and all of creation will declare that he is Lord. Amen? And so chapter 5 tells us God's plan to restore all things. And it's going to require two things that we're going to see: a scroll and a lamb. A scroll and a lamb. You ready? That was just the introduction. Here we go. Lord, take us deeper. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. What did he see? You're still with me. Thank you. With writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Okay, so what's the first thing we see? We see a scroll. There we go. So what is this scroll? Well, the scroll is simply God's sovereign plan. It's a testament that is guaranteeing that his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what that scroll represents. It's a very powerful scroll. This is God's word that will say, this will happen. It does that in two ways. It reveals God's sovereign plan to first destroy evil through the process of divine judgment. You're going to hear a whole lot of judgment coming out of that scroll. And secondly, his plan to redeem and restore humanity and creation to its original purpose. These are the two things contained in this scroll. You see, God has always been working towards an ultimate goal. I just talked about it in Revelation 21, where he talks about the new heaven and the new earth coming down, all of things being restored to their original purpose. This picture of restored fellowship with God is a fulfillment of all of God's words, starting way back when. You remember God's covenant promises to Abraham? That he would make his descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand and the shore, that he would bless all people through his seed. There's all kinds of promises, and this scroll says it will be fulfilled. It will be brought to completion. And it releases that completion. It brings about that will. Wow. But there's a problem here. What's the problem? The scroll's there. So we have this testament. We have this scroll that's guaranteeing that this is all going to be fulfilled. But what's the problem? It's sealed. It's got seven seals on it. And there is absolutely nobody who can be found in the heavens or on earth or under the earth or anywhere who can open it or even look at what's written there. Wow. So all these promises that God's going to fulfill his original purpose for creation and humanity, all of our hopes are wrapped up in this scroll, and then nobody can open it. And this is what's cut John to the heart. He's weeping. He's like, all the hopes of my people, all of his own hopes. He's just poured his heart out. He's weeping. God, there must be a way. for your purposes to be fulfilled in human history. There must be a way for you to restore what's been destroyed and taken and broken. You might have a hard time relating to this, so let me put it in terms maybe you can get. Imagine for a moment that you got notice that you are the recipient, you are the heir of a great, massive sum of money, an inheritance. No, it's not from an email from Nigeria. I know you've had those already. No, this comes in the form of an affidavit. It's legal documentation. It's signed. And this is like, this is the real deal. This isn't just some email sent to you. This is like legal documentation. And when you look at the amount, you know that even after taxes are taken off, and even after legal fees are paid, that you and your children, possibly your children's children, will have nothing to worry about financially as long as you and they will live. Can you imagine that? Has anybody had that kind of dream? So can you imagine John? Here he is, all the hopes of his ancestors. He sees there's a legal document declaring it will all be fulfilled. But imagine after receiving that document, the next day you get another document, and it's got a lot of legalese, but as you're reading through it, man, it's not good news. You see, what happened was this sum of money is so huge that two governments, two different jurisdictions, maybe it's like a bank in Switzerland, two different governments are saying, well, that money owes us taxes and fees. And all of a sudden, these two governments start to fight over whose jurisdiction that money falls under. And they've got high-powered lawyers and diplomats and all kinds of high officials who are fighting about this vast sum of money. And what you start to realize is that this money is going to be held up for a very, very, very long time, because there's nobody with higher authority than the heads of those sovereign nations who can settle the matter. And neither one of those sovereign nations is going to give in. And so you start to realize that probably as long as you will live, you'll never see a cent of that money. Can you imagine the disappointment of first having received something so incredible and then it being taken away from you? And that's exactly what John's feeling here. He sees all of this fulfilled, and then I'm sorry, nobody has the authority, the jurisdiction to open the scroll. I guess it's just going to have to be, remain sealed. And John is cut to the heart, and he's broken up inside. He's crushed. But then, what happens? One of the elders steps forward and he says, "Don't weep. Look, behold, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he's triumphed. He is the authority. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Oh. All of a sudden, someone arrives on the scene who has the authority, who has the ability to open these seven seals. John hears that there is a representative of humanity who is worthy. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and that he's triumphed and that he's able to open the seven seals. Now, John knows when he hears those titles who the elder is talking about, because he's a Jew. He knows the Jewish scriptures. And so who does he hear? He realizes that the elder's talking about Jesus, who is the Messiah, right? The Old Testament prophesied that one in the root of Jesse, the root of David, one in that family line would come. And he alone could fulfill all the promises made, covenantal promises made to God's people. This Messiah would be able to fulfill all the hopes of God's people. Whoa. But probably of those two titles, the title that kind of goes pop is this title, Lion. I don't know if that strikes you. Lion. That sounds really powerful, doesn't it? It's meant to. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's meant to give this image that there is no one. What's a lion? A lion's the top dog. The lion is the apex of creation. The lion, no one else. When there's a lion in an area, there is no predator more fearsome than the lion. He's like the most fearsome, the top predator of that region or that era. And so that's meant to bring the lions here. There's no one higher, no one with more authority. No one can overcome the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Wow. So this Messiah is a lion. And he has triumphed. He has triumphed. He has had victory. And he has the right to open the seals. Okay. So he hears that, and then he looks. And what does he see? Interesting. He hears that there's this lion, and then he looks, and then he says, and then I saw a... Wait a minute. I thought you said he was a lion. And then it says here, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Whoa. I thought you just said that he had triumphed, that he's victorious. He looks like he got defeated. Looks like he got his butt kicked. What's going on here? What this passage so vividly and perhaps even ironically portrays is that God's triumph over his enemies was not secured by their death, but rather his own death. This doesn't make any sense to human beings. This makes no sense to us. Because it does not factor into our definition of power. We define power as the ability to control or defeat or even destroy others. The most powerful countries in the world are considered that because of their ability to destroy others with superior armies or maybe nuclear arsenals. But this picture of power is different. In this vision, we see that the one who is worthy to fulfill and complete human history is not holding weapons of mass destruction. He's a lamb. What this says is the most powerful act in human history was an act of love. We just need to just sit in that for a bit. Because we don't get that. Jesus said, no greater love has anyone than this, than they would lay their life down for their friend. The greatest love there is a life-laying down love. And Jesus, in dying for humanity, demonstrated this greatest love. And this greatest love act became the greatest, most powerful act in human history. That's what this passage is declaring. Now we're going to come back to that. I'm just going to put that on the side for a moment. We just want to make sure we learn everything about the Lamb that we can. So verse 6, the second part of verse 6, let's keep on talking about what the lamb is like. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And then it says what? And he was standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. Whoa, urch. Wait a minute. Brad, didn't you say that the Messiah was the human representative of humanity? What is a human being doing on God's throne? That should not be. Well, this is really incredible. Yes, Jesus is a human being. Yes, he was born with a human body, but he is the eternally begotten Son of God. He is fully human and at the same time, fully God, fully divine. And that's the only reason that he can stand in the center of the throne with the four living creatures and the 24 elders around him. And we'll see in a bit that they worship him. They worship the Lamb. This is a picture that declares the divinity, the Godhead of Christ. You know, if somebody wants to argue with you about the divinity of Christ, just take them to Revelation chapter 5. This would not happen unless Jesus was God. What else can we learn about him? Well, it says that the Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. These horns symbolize the strength and power of God. The fullness, seven is a number for fullness. So when it says the Lamb has seven horns, it's saying that the Lamb has access to all the power and authority of the living God. So maybe he is a lion. He looks like a lamb, but he's like supercharged. He's super powerful. He has all the power, access to all the power of the universe. And it says that he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. What does this mean? What are the seven spirits of God? We've already talked about this. Help me out. The sevenfold spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. The reason the number seven is used is because it's the number for fullness. Okay, so what does this mean that the Lamb has seven eyes which represent the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Well, was Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit? Right? He was baptized, the Spirit filled him. And then what did he promise his disciples? That when he went up into heaven, what would he do? He would send the Holy Spirit back and pour out the Holy Spirit into all the earth. And that's exactly what it says here, that they are the seven spirits, or the sevenfold Spirit of God sent into all the earth. Just want to just point one thing out. On the throne of God, we have Yahweh, God the Father. We have the Lamb, God the Son. And we have the sevenfold Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is here in the throne room, on the throne. You know, sometimes when we read through that, we miss it. The Godhead is present in the throne room of God. All right. So what happens next? Verse 7. He went and took. The Lamb went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This word took is a Greek word which means he laid hold of aggressively. He didn't grab it. It's not like the Son went to the Father, give me that. It wasn't that kind of taking hold. But he took hold of it as though this is his rightful property. He went and assertively and aggressively said, it's time. It is time that I open the scroll and begin to unfold history. And so he goes and takes hold of that, confident that he has the authority and the power for what will come next. Wow. And in that moment, in that very moment, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, what do? They fall down and they worship the Lamb. Remember in chapter 4, when it showed all of humanity and all of creation worshiping God? Well, here it says that they are now worshiping the Lamb. And they're singing a new song with him on the throne. A new song erupts. And it's a song of redemption, a song of how God will use the Lamb of God to restore all things. It says in verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of, and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. What they are declaring is that the Lamb was worthy because he was first slain. Here we are, we're back to this earlier idea of how God's great power came out of this act of love, this death on the cross. This is the key to Jesus' ability to stand on the throne as triumphant king. His victory was enacted through his death. I just want to end here. I know there's more in it, but I just wanted to draw just a few observations and then we'll meditate more next week. In the coming chapters and in the coming months, as we explore the rest of the book of Revelation, you will see the results of the opening of the seven seals. Yes, that scroll will ultimately bring about redemption for God's people and restoration of God's plan for humanity and creation. But what we sometimes shy away from in Western thinking is the idea of judgment. And I just want to kind of prepare you. This scroll has a lot to say about judgment. And I want to actually kind of help explain what this picture of the throne room, how that helps prepare us for what we're about to read, okay? It is really important that you pay attention here. Because otherwise we just shut our ears to all the, let's just close our ears with the judgment part. We'll get to the good part where we're all restored and happy in heaven. But actually, we gotta pay attention, all right? So I want to ask that you pay attention. This is important because there's accusations about Jesus from the world that we have to be ready to answer. All right, next slide. This is a throne of judgment. This throne that Jesus is sitting on. Yes, it's a throne that will restore all of creation and will restore God's people and bring all this beautiful fellowship. That will all happen. But it is a throne of judgment. God must deal with evil once and for all. He must deal with evil in a way that evil will no longer rule and reign in the hearts of humanity or in creation. And so this throne is God's final dealing place with evil and all that evil has brought about. Okay? And it's significant, it's really, really important that we understand why it is the Lamb who is chosen to deal with evil. Why is it this picture of a Lamb that's presented sitting on the throne that is called into this place of presiding over dealing with evil through judgment? Well, it's because he is not judging as one who has never experienced our condition. Let me say that again. The reason that the Lamb is called to sit upon this throne of judgment is because he is familiar with our human condition. He came, he took on human flesh, he dwelt with us, and he experienced everything that we experience, our sorrows, our temptations, all the pressures that we face in life. He is not judging from a distance. He came up close, he understands, he is close in his judgment. There's an accusation in our spirit. God, you don't understand. He understands. He understands it all. He came up close and personal, and he experienced it all. And having been close to us, secondly, he loved us and pursued us with his love, even to the point of dying for us. Jesus cannot be accused of judging from a viewpoint of hatred. He touched the leper. He healed the outcast. He loved the very people who would one day deny him and betray him. His judgment is not some cold-hearted act of rejection from people that he just can't be bothered with anymore. You know, sometimes that's how we think about God. No! That's not how he behaved towards us. He came close. He was rejected. He was tortured. He was mutilated by our rejection. He's not judging us from a place of hatred. He's judging us from one who said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Do you hear that? He is judging in a place where his heart knows love for us. And that makes him absolutely qualified. Thirdly, and finally, his blood has made a way out of judgment for everyone who will receive him as King and Lord. So he sits on this judgment throne, but he's offering reconciliation. He's offering peace with man. He's saying, if you will receive to all who receive me, to all who believe in my name, I will give the right to be called children of God. And so there's this call to reconciliation that comes from the throne. Brothers and sisters, listen, because of this throne, we are called in this present time, because we're not there at the end of the story yet, are we? This throne reminds us of our work. In fact, in verse 9, it says that we have been purchased. Every tribe, tongue, language, people, we've been purchased by his blood. This lamb who is on the throne, his blood reminds us, it guarantees that we have been purchased from slavery to sin. And it calls us into a particular work. What does he say? And he has made us to be a kingdom and priests. What does that mean? We've talked about that before. What does it mean to be a kingdom and priests of our God? Do you remember what that means? That idea of us being priests, what does a priest do? Intercedes, right? They're an intermediary between God and humanity. And here in this very throne room picture, we're reminded of this work that we're called to. That we are interceding before God. God, would you work among our people? Would you come? Would you redeem and restore? And we pray and we intercede. We cry out to God on behalf of those we love. But a priest doesn't just do that. He also goes to the people and says, be reconciled with God. He loves you. He shed his blood for you. This is what it means to be a kingdom and priest before our God. We have this job of being ministers of reconciliation in this world. And this picture reminds us of that work. I'm going to say something maybe controversial, and we'll end. I believe that when we enter into a place of fellowship with God, you know, because God's calling us into a place where we're interacting, that he's calling us back to prayer, into a place of fellowship with him. But I believe that when we come rightly into the throne room of God, A, he's going to remind us of all that he's done for us. That's really good news. But B, we can expect that he's going to remind us of our role to be a kingdom and priests in the world. He's going to share his burden, his love for the rest of humanity. He's going to call us back to a place where we're like, Lord, I'm living for myself in this world. What am I doing? God, there's so much more at stake here because you're on the throne and you're calling us back and you have a burden and a heart that all would be reconciled with you. You have a plan of redemption, not just for me, but those around me. And so when we come into this throne room, God's going to remind us that this is more than just about my life and my 70, 80 year odd years on earth. This is about his eternal plan for redemption. Amen? So let's, as we come into that place of fellowship with him, let's allow him to cut our hearts open and remind us that he has a burden for others beyond us. Let's stand together.
Our God is the Lion, the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before him. And our God is the Lamb that was slain. For the sin of the world, his blood breaks the chains.
And every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Yes, every knee will bow before Him. Let's sing that again. Our God is a Lion. Our God is a Lion, the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. And every knee will bow before Him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. His blood breaks the chains. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Every knee will bow before Him. Lord, capture us with that picture. Draw us into the place where You sit enthroned. Remind us of Your great love for us, which caused You to die for our sins. Lord, Your death has bought our reconciliation and our redemption. We say thank You. Thank You for the work of the cross. Lord, we ask that You would help us not to live as though You are not seated on the throne, that You are not the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Forgive us, Lord, for when we lose sight of Your lordship and rule and Your reign. Bring us back to the place where we once again see how You want all of our lives to revolve around You. Orient us at this place, Lord. And Father, we ask that You would remind us also that there is work to be done. Lord, your heart is longing and broken. You want to adopt children from every tongue and tribe. You want to restore and receive slaves and redeem slaves from slavery. Lord, this is Your plan of redemption. And Lord, we know that we are called as partners into this plan. Father, would You remind us of what's at stake? Father, forgive us from living a distracted life just for ourselves. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us and call us to that place, Lord, where we can know Your kingdom strategies for loving lost people. We ask, Lord, that You would just capture us again in Your lordship, Lord, would capture our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have this beautiful opportunity downstairs just to express love to one another. And so I want to encourage you to love one another with the love of Christ. I'm going to bless you and release you and pray for the food. And as you go downstairs, encourage one another. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. And Lord, we ask that You'd bless the food to our bodies and strengthen us with it. In Jesus' name, amen.